1 Timothy chapter 1, a few verses this morning, 12 through 17 is our section. We're going to start by revisiting a few of the issues that we dealt with last week because on those issues I am hoping to build upon this week. We saw last week that the Apostle Paul was a man, a Christian, that avoided disobedience to God with just as much determination as many people today avoid obedience to God. In other words, his entire life revolved around it. He was a man who understood the implications of rebellion. He lived in fear of God. In the first verse, when it says that Paul is an apostle by the commandment of God, we learned last week that that word commandment means he's under direct orders, non-negotiable. For him, obedience wasn't an option. He understood Jesus to be Lord, and that word is very important for us today. Paul uses the term Lord to describe Jesus three times in the first chapter alone. And Lord is very different than Savior. They're both equally true of Jesus. He saves, but he is also to be Lord. And Lord isn't something that you make Jesus in your life. This is something that God has already done. He is Lord, whether you want to acknowledge that or not. The New Testament emphasis places greater weight on Jesus as Lord than it does on Jesus as Savior, although both are true. However, Jesus is designated as Savior 24 times in the New Testament. Compare that to being called Lord 747 times. The Apostle Paul preached and ministered under the threat of God's retribution. You remember this. 1 Corinthians 9:16, the Apostle says, "Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel, if I don't obey God's command, if I don't serve him in the capacity that he's called me to." He feared God's punishment. Paul lived like he did in order to avoid God's punishment, even as a Christian. Paul was a Christian who was seeking to avoid punishment of God. A lot of people think that we've avoided God's punishment because we're Christian. Not Paul. Not Paul. He had this gripping fear of God. Why? Well, I think it was because his awareness of God was very pure. He understood Jesus to be who Jesus really actually was. Paul was introduced to Jesus by Jesus. None of us were. None of us were. He met the Lord personally. There was no middleman in Paul's life. There was no one who taught Paul, as a new Christian, some passive, watered-down version of Jesus that's so popular today. And for that reason, Paul understood a reality of Christ that a lot of other people today are deprived of. We've been given a watered-down version of Jesus. I'm going to make a very bold statement here and say that the church of God, and when I say church, I mean that very loosely in a very broad sense, but the church of God has sinned greatly insofar as she has allowed herself to paint a very non-threatening picture of Jesus. When the reality is, there is nothing or no one that should be more feared than Christ. Paul knew this to be true. Problem is, in the church, that if we preach a Jesus that is threatening, a Christ that is to be feared, we're going to lose attendance. Because people don't want to hear that. And so they simply won't come back. And since church has become a business, you kind of need people to come back. Otherwise, the business fails. But church was never meant to be a business. Church was always meant to obey and glorify God, whether people show up or not. We have, in the church, erased the doctrine of fearing God right out of Scripture. And it's because of that that we don't see God in the light that He should. Therefore, our lives look oftentimes like they do. Lukewarm. I mean, how strong was Paul's fear of God? Well, if you read through the Bible, it reveals that Paul was more afraid of what God would do to him for not preaching the gospel than of what angry men would do to him for preaching the gospel. And what did they do to him? They imprisoned him. They tortured him. They crushed his bones with rocks. They whipped his back. They beat him unconscious. They killed him, or so they thought. And the prospect of none of those things scared Paul like God's possible punishment did. Let me ask you this. Which one scares you more? Sharing the truth of Christ? Confronting people in their sin? In a non-compromising way? To an angry mob of strangers who will beat you up and leave you for dead in a field for doing so? Or are you more afraid of God for saying nothing? And I know the answer to that. I already know the answer to that. And I'm not scolding you for this, but I would suggest to you that we're more afraid of man than we are of God because we have a clouded view of the one we serve. We don't really believe that God means business. We've been taught to believe something about Jesus that really anybody, even in their sinful flesh, can accept. We've been taught to believe that God's primary objective in saving us and giving us new life is so that we can experience greater comfort than before. Increased personal joy. Unlimited blessing and constant happiness. That's what we've been taught. That's what the church preaches today. Give your life to Jesus and everything will be wonderful. All the time. Always and forever. The problem with that lopsided perspective on God and Christianity is that we're bound to reject anything that would compromise those things. You know what I'm saying? Well, if I'm guaranteed ultimate happiness and all kinds of unlimited personal joy and God's blessing continually and all of these things, then anything that stands to compete against those things should be discarded. And ironically, the very things that will compromise our comfort and happiness are the very things God commands of you and I. Self-sacrifice, evangelism in a hostile world, discipleship, service, obedience, worship, godliness, etc., etc., etc. All of those things are a threat to your comfort. All of those things are a threat to your happiness. Crazy, huh? The church is sometimes backwards in its understanding of what God has called us to and who He is. When we finally accept the fact that God means business when He calls us to be Christians and that He saved us to conduct His business in this world and that He has the will and the right to punish any one of us who refuses to cooperate with Him, only then might we begin to fear God as we should. And once we begin to fear God like we should, maybe then we'll get on with real Christianity. And only when we rightly fear Him will we begin to serve, sacrifice, evangelize, etc. in the capacity that we should. And ironically, that's when we will finally find the happiness, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the joy of the Lord, and the blessing of God. You're going, that doesn't make any sense at all. I pray today that the Holy Spirit would teach you and that it would make sense because that's what the Bible teaches. Paul didn't ask for his commission, did he? We learned that last week. Jesus accosted him on the road to Damascus and said, "You're going to do what I want from now on." It seems that he didn't really have a choice. It was his calling. Paul was born for this, in his own words, chosen before the foundations of the earth were laid to fulfill this calling, and that calling was irrevocable. There's nothing Paul could do to change it. Jesus found him at 29 years of age, stopped him in his tracks, took him by the scruff of the neck, so to speak, and set him on a completely different course. The Apostle Paul obediently walked that path of ministry under the threat of divine punishment for the next 30 years, where he would ultimately be slaughtered like an animal for faithfully staying on that path. And now as he writes this letter to Timothy, he's nearing the end of that 30-year road, and you'd think that he'd at this point be a little bit frustrated with what God put him through. You called me to Christianity so I could do this? 30 years of this? And in the end I get my head cut off? Serving you? You are cruel, God. I mean, I have given you everything and this is how you treat me? But that's not what's on Paul's heart. Let's look at verse 12. This is Paul. This is, 1 Timothy is being written. He will die in a few short years. And this, after 30 years of hard ministry for a God like this, this is what's on Paul's heart. Listen to him in verse 12. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank him. Look at verse 17. He ends the short section here going, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This doesn't sound like a guy who's frustrated with his boss at all, does it? It's a guy who starts his section here this morning with extreme thankfulness. My question to you today is, how is it possible for somebody like Paul, who has such fear for a God who seems so demanding, to have a heart of such deep gratitude for being made to walk down a path that was so costly? How could Paul be put through what he endured by a God who's so demanding, have a heart of such gratitude after 30 years of this? Let's read our entire section and we'll find out a little bit about it. Verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. How is it possible for Paul to have such deep gratitude for a God who seems so demanding? Well, one, Paul remembers where he was at 30 years ago. He remembers what God took him from. He remembers what his life used to be like, and he was haunted by it. He is haunted by the fact that he used to blaspheme God. He used to persecute God's people, and he used to love doing it. That's what insolent man means. He was a bloodthirsty man. Insolent means he found pleasure in watching other people's pain. The picture we get of Paul is one that would be akin to some leader of ISIS. Like the guys that you read about on CNN, these terrible men that are going into villages and raping the women and chopping the heads off of people and putting drills through babies in front of their watching mothers just to watch them scream. That's the Apostle Paul. That's what insolent man means. He's sadistic and he loved his job. And Paul's going, that was me. It haunts me that I did that. I can't get rid of the images of the things I did to people. God's people. It haunts me. Did you know that there are some people who are secretly proud of their life before they met Christ? They're Christians now, but they kind of like telling stories of their BC days because it kind of fuels their pride. I used to do this and I used to do that. Paul doesn't give us the gory details. He keeps them in his own memory because he doesn't want to haunt you. So haunted by his own past, he doesn't want that to get out. So he boils it down and uses a very benign term like, I was an insolent man, just to let you know. I liked doing what I was doing. And though Paul found delight in taking the lives of others, he had no delight in living his own. Paul remembers what God took him out of. He lived an empty life. As active and as busy as that dude was, his life was still absolutely hollow. He might have known joy, but not true joy. He had no peace of God, that's for sure. And love for others was a foreign concept. And God, Paul here is going, thank God that he rescued me from that. Yeah, God's demanding, but he demands that we live our lives in the path of blessing, which I wasn't doing before. He tells us what he was. I was violent. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent man. I wasn't thankful. Thankful didn't make the list of who he used to be, but he is now. Never a thankful man until he met Jesus Christ. And he thanks God for this. He has a heart full of gratitude toward Jesus for this. He's not looking at all the things that God put me through and makes me do. I always got to, you know, give up my weekends for God. You know, he always makes me serve. I always got to do stuff. I can't even, like, you know, golf anymore. I don't have time for nothing. Paul's going, I'd gladly trade golf. I'd gladly trade my recreation, my hours of endless TV and movies, entertainment, for serving Christ. Don't look at me and feel pity. I love what I do. Oh, really, Paul? You love getting beat up? For the glory of God, yes, I do. You love what you do, Paul? Yes, and I thank my Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he thankful? I want to give us six reasons why Paul is so thankful. He already gave them to us in our verses 12 through 17, but let's go back and take a closer look. In verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, put me into the ministry. Jesus grabbed a hold of Paul and put him in ministry, which was a heavy responsibility. Do you understand what Paul was called to by Christ? Here's Paul's calling. Listen, Paul, you're a Christ rejecting. I'm Jesus now. Okay, I'm playing the part of Jesus. Hello, Paul, where are you going? I'm on the Damascus Road. I'm going up to the city so I can persecute Christians. Those are my people. I'm going to change everything about your life. I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to change your trajectory. I'm going to give you a new plan. And here's the plan. I'm going to have you write books of what we're eventually going to call the Bible. And this Bible is going to end up changing millions of lives for the next, I don't know how many thousand years. And I'm going to have you start churches all over the world. What's a church? No one knows yet, but I'm going to have you start them. You're going to preach a message that will ultimately get you killed. This is my plan for you. That's a heavy responsibility. Paul's going, really? I got to do that? I don't know how to do that. I don't know what a church is. I don't know what a Bible. Is that what you said? Bible? I don't know what a Bible is. I don't know what any of that means. So Jesus comes and unloads on him a huge responsibility and really a demand that's impossible for Paul to really fulfill. I can't do that. But then Jesus goes, I'll enable you to do that. Don't you worry. I'll give you all of the equipment you need to do that. Listen to what Paul says. He says, the Lord has enabled me. The Lord has enabled me. He put me into a ministry, but not without enabling me. The heaviness of the responsibility and the impossibility of the demand only lead to deep gratitude for the enablement. When God calls you to do the impossible, you're afraid. But when he equips you to do the impossible, you're hugely grateful. This is like God coming along and going, listen, I want you to jump out of this plane. Ready? One, two, three, push! But just before he opens the door and pushes you out, he says, you better put this on. It's called a parachute. You'll need it. Push! Okay. Nobody would be sent into combat without a gun. Jesus goes, I'm sending you out there, but I will give you the artillery you need. And Paul knew that very well, and it led to gratitude. Let me say this to you, Christian. Whatever you think it is that God is calling you to do, it's going to be something that would be otherwise impossible for your former self to accomplish. Whatever you think God is calling you to do will be impossible for you to do it alone. If you're Christian, listen to me, if your Christianity, what you think Christianity is, if it entails nothing more than that which you could do on your own, your Christianity ain't biblical. Jesus doesn't call us to do something that we're pretty good at anyway, that we could have or were already doing before we even got saved. You become a Christian, he's got marching orders for you that are beyond you. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And he means that. Whatever he's called you to do will be impossible to do alone, will be impossible for you to do without Jesus. A whole lot of what's expected of Christians today by modern ministry standards can be easily imitated by fakes, rebels, and Christ haters. Did you know that? A lot of what churches expect of their flock could be easily imitated by somebody who's not a Christian at all. Just show up to church every once in a while. Oh, good for you. You're a good little Christian. That's ridiculous and unscriptural. God distinguishes his children from the children of Satan by calling them all to do the impossible and then supplying his children only with the means to accomplish it. God tells the world, obey me and serve me. And then he equips his children only to do what he told them to do. That's how he distinguishes who are his and who are not. And what does he equip his children with? I would say endurance. He will give you, as a child of God, the ability to persevere in all things, and that will mark you as a true Christian. When your life ends, you will finish well. Those who endure shall be saved. God won't let you give up. He will give you what you need. He will give you enough fuel in the tank to get to the destination. If he doesn't, I guess we go on judgment day and point fingers at him for failing. No one's going to do that. God will equip you. He will make sure that you have everything that you need. And Paul is extremely thankful to Jesus because Jesus enables weak Christians. You know you don't have what it takes to get to the end well. You know that you don't have what it takes to answer your calling or to do what Jesus says in the way that Jesus wants. You know you don't have that, and that's good for you to understand. However, we can't sit in that and say, I can't do it. You can do all things through Christ, who will strengthen you. Verse 13, he says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, I obtained mercy. Why? Because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. Second reason why Paul is so thankful to Jesus, because Jesus shows mercy to ignorant people. Jesus shows mercy to ignorant people. Just so we're clear on this, mercy is not getting what we deserve, okay? So mercy is when guilt is taken away from us and the punishment that we deserve is withdrawn. God doesn't punish us even though we deserve it. The guilt is removed. And Paul says here, I obtained mercy from God because I was doing those terrible things ignorantly. Okay? Paul thought that he was actually living his life the way he was supposed to live it, as weird as that sounds. He thought it was good and that was pleasing to God to kill Christians. These people that were rising up with this new sect called Christianity, he thought he was pleasing God by butchering them. Jesus warned us that that was going to happen, that there would come a day when people would kill Christians thinking that they do God a great service. Paul lived that way for quite a while, only to find out in the end that he was actually living life all wrong. Paul was doing it wrong thinking he was doing it right. Contrast that with so many today who know when something is wrong, but they do it anyway. That's not called ignorance. That's called apostasy. When you sin, but you don't know it's a sin, that's ignorance. There's mercy for you. God will show you it's wrong, and you will stop. When you know it's wrong, but you keep doing it anyway, that's what the Bible says is apostasy. The guilt of an apostate doesn't go away. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, if we sin deliberately after we have received the knowledge of the truth, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Do you know what adversaries are? Demons. Who is Jesus' adversary? Satan. And the Bible says that anyone who sins deliberately in an ongoing, consistent, disregarding way is an apostate who will be thrown into hell with the demons. In the modern church, it's alarming because churches have become amazingly tolerant of apostasy. We don't even use that word anymore. We're oblivious to what it is and that it's going on all the time. I mean, knowing what the Bible says, we just keep committing blatant sin against God like He won't sentence us to hell. In Romans, Paul asks a rhetorical question saying, should we keep on sinning so that God can be more graceful? He responds with an emphatic, no! That's for the church. Is it okay to keep sinning? Because God will keep forgiving? No! That is apostasy! And the Bible says in Thessalonians, I believe, that Jesus won't come back, won't return to this planet until the great apostasy, the great falling away happens first. I think it's happening. The whole church is sliding in that direction. We all think we can keep sinning against God, even though we know it's wrong, and He's going to be okay with that. That's rebellion. Do you know what God does to rebels? We can't do that, Christian. If that's you, you need to repent for the sake of your own soul. The Bible says you will if you're a Christian. If anyone within the sound of my voice is living in continual, deliberate, I know it's wrong sin, you had better be alarmed. I say this for your good. I know it's Easter Sunday, and I'm sorry I'm not giving a fluffy message about Easter bunnies. But this is for our good. Paul is thankful because he understands that God's mercy stands ready for anyone whose sin is repulsive enough to walk away from, never to return. I realize now that it's wrong. I want nothing to do with it. I'm done. That was Paul's attitude toward sin anyway. He realized that blasphemy, persecution, and insolence was wrong. He walked away from it. And guys, listen, he never returned to it. He never went back to that. I've said it before, but Paul wasn't one of those guys that spent the first 30 years of his Christian life struggling with sin. You know, I'm struggling to get over this. I'm really struggling with murdering Christians. I slipped up again this weekend and cut another head off. God will forgive me. It's not how he did it. He walked away from it, never to return. And for that reason, God poured his mercy out on that man. And what that means is God removed the guilt from him. If God had never removed the guilt from the Apostle Paul, I don't know how he could have lived with himself. 30 years of ministry with that nagging thought that you used to kill these lovely people. But God took that guilt away from him so that he could march forward in great ministry with an unclouded mind, with past regret. Well, Paul's so thankful this morning for another reason. In verse 14 it says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Paul is thankful because Jesus gives abundant grace to those in need. He says it there. I thank God. Why? Because the grace of our Lord is exceedingly abundant. Exceedingly. Now, grace is anything that God gives us that we don't deserve. God bestows upon us apart from our earning it. And Paul calls it here exceedingly abundant because the grace he's explaining comes with side dishes. Did you see what those side dishes are? You know, he's ordering a nice steak dinner. That's God's grace. But it comes with side dishes, faith and love. With faith and love. That's a nice meal, ain't it? I'll take some of that, Lord. I'd like to order grace with faith and love. How much is that? It's got to be a high price. I mean, you get a good steak, you're paying, $15-$20. So how much is it going to cost for grace with a side of faith and a side of love? How much is that going to... And God's like, free. Free. Exceedingly abundantly free. Here you go. And when you want more, I've got more. Wherever God's grace resides on an individual, there will also be found faith and love. We can say, well, God has been so graceful to me. Okay. Then there will be much faith manifest in your life. And there will be love, noticeable, tangible love for others and for God himself manifest in your life. Don't tell me how graceful God is because you got a job promotion. God is so graceful. I scratched off the numbers and I won $100. I went right back to the little store and I cashed it in. It was awesome. He's so graceful. Okay. Where's the faith and the love in that? Let's not confuse God's grace with just, I don't know, fleshly pleasure. Common grace. God's grace is a multifaceted aspect of his character with which he gives us much. Paul is extremely thankful for that. And moving on into verse 15, Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know what a chief is? They're at the top of the tribe. So Paul goes, there's this tribe called sinners. We're all in that tribe. Guess who's the chief of that tribe? Me. I'm the worst. I'm the worst of sinners, Paul says. And yet Jesus has given him a new life. That blows his mind. Why is Paul so extremely thankful to this God who can seem so demanding and harsh? He lets me play the game, even though I'm the worst at the sport. Isn't that insane? It's like Rudy. You ever seen that movie, Rudy? That little kid who just... Hasn't anybody ever seen Rudy? Okay. It's for you then. Remember Rudy? Paul's going, I'm Rudy. Paul is thankful because Jesus rescues the most helpless of souls. Let me give you a chronology of Paul's life. At 29 years old, Paul gets saved, realizing for the first time in his life that he was a sinner. And by sinner, I mean in the general sense. He realized he was living life wrong and had to do something to change that. Fast forward 20-some years, well into ministry at this point, and Paul starts to regard himself as something more than just a sinner on a general sense. 20-some years into his ministry, he writes to the Corinthians, his first letter, and in chapter 15, he calls himself the least of the apostles. So when he gets saved, he realizes, yeah, I'm a sinner in the general sense. You know, I realize I was doing a few things wrong. But 20 years or so into his ministry, he starts to consider himself the least of the apostles. The apostles, a group of 12 men, among whom Paul was one. And he goes, of those 12 guys, I'm like the worst one. I'm the worst of those 12. You fast forward a few more years, and Paul's a little further down that track of Christianity, realizing he's not as good at Christianity as he thought he would have been. And he writes to the Ephesians, saying, among all Christians, I'm the worst. See, a couple of years ago, it was, among these 12 guys, I'm the worst of them. Now he's going, of all the thousands of Christians, I'm worse than all of them. Fast forward a few more years, and he's writing to Timothy now and going, of the entire tribe of humanity, I'm the worst of all of them. A few years ago, I thought I was the worst of the 12. Now I realize I'm the worst human being that's ever lived. Can you see that there is a kind of progressive destruction of his ego and self-esteem as he goes along in Christian maturity? Like the taller the tree gets, the deeper the root goes. I mean, Paul, as he goes along, has such a deepening level of self-hate. And yet, as he goes along, he's doing greater and greater things for God. Did you know that there is a mirror image of you in your Christianity? The further you mature, the more you realize you're immature. It's terrible. I mean, talk about discomfort. Because God put His Holy Spirit in me, and now that compels me to want great things. I want to mature. I want to do whatever. I want to do everything I can for God. The Bible says the Holy Spirit enters you, and then you start to hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want to be righteous. And yet the more you fight to be righteous and the more that you are compelled to mature, the deeper you realize your sin goes. And it's just like God keeps peeling back those layers and you go, I'm disgusted with myself. And to know that this goes on until my ministry is done and I'm dead, I hope I die soon. Right? I mean, I don't know if I can handle that. Because right now I'm not at the point that Paul is. I don't think I'm the worst guy on the planet. Let's be honest. Do you think you're the worst person on the planet? I doubt it. You probably think you're better than quite a few people out there. You look up at the St. Louis County Jail, all the scumbags that are, you know, Skid Row folks and all these people that can't get their lives together. And, you know, they don't know how to raise kids and they don't know how to hold a job and they don't know how to... Yeah, we're not there, are we? God's going, you have a lot of maturing left to do then. Right now, you might look at a group of about 12 different people that you run with and go, I'm better than them. It's easy to be better than 12, right? You may go, well, I'm not the best, but I'm still pretty good. And God's going, you got some maturing to do. We're going to move you along. Paul says, don't worry because Jesus will rescue the most helpless of souls. He rescued me when I thought I was awesome. And over the course of the next 30 years, God taught me how not awesome I was. How patient is He? How patient is God that He would take us and teach us things that are basically impossible for us to admit? And it leads to rejoicing, gratitude in Paul. And the last of our list here is in verse 16. Paul says, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, so that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to who? To anyone who is going to believe on Him for everlasting life. That means me and you. Paul's going, God has chosen me, who is the worst of all human beings ever to have lived. I mean, I'm an ISIS leader. I slaughter Christians and have fun doing it. Okay, that's me. And God chose me to be the poster child of God's grace, so that anybody in the future, that means me and you, who would read of Paul's account in Scripture would look at him and go, if Jesus can save Paul, Jesus can save me. If Jesus can put up with a guy like Paul and save him out of that mess, boy, He can save me out of what I've done. Paul encourages us here to see him as worse. Because if we can see Paul as worse and know that Jesus can do a work in him, then whatever our petty issues are must be no problem at all for God. If God can save the ringleader of ISIS and then cause him to write Scripture and start churches, I mean, if He can do that kind of a flip-flop in a person's life, then my petty issues are nothing for God. Paul is thankful because Jesus Christ redeems lives and provides hope for everybody. Paul says, look at me and be hopeful for yourself. Do you ever get discouraged? I don't know that God can mature me. I don't know that God can do this work in me. I mean, I got a past, man, and I suck. And I just can't, I mean, I don't know. I mean, I'm a real work. I'm just a mess. Look at Paul. Talk about messes. Paul goes, look at me and you'll have some hope. I'm the poster child. Why do you think God made me write this stuff in the Bible? Do you think I wanted to publish this for the world to read? All my dirt? Paul's going, no, He made me do that. The Holy Spirit compelled me to write these things that destroy my reputation, make me look like an absolute fool. I wrote that down for you so that you would look at this and know that God can redeem a life. There's hope for you in that. Look at me. Hope is important for you and I. And here's why. Here's what the Bible teaches about hope. In Romans chapter 8, verses 23 through 25, the Bible teaches us that hope provides perseverance for you and I. Without hope, you won't persevere. Without hope, you'll give up. But hope causes you to persevere, right? Isn't that what casinos and the lottery system, that's all based on that, isn't it? Casinos thrive because we know that hope will cause a person to endure. The hope of striking it rich with the next lever pull causes people to persevere right on into bankruptcy. Casinos know that and they capitalize on that false hope. Even though it's against all odds that you'd become a millionaire at their casino, you, in hope, persevere. God knows that you need hope in order to persevere. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, it tells us that perseverance is the stepping stone just prior to godliness. That if you ever want to be like God, you must climb a staircase upon which perseverance is one of those steps. In fact, it's the step just before you get to godliness. You will never be like God unless you persevere. And you will never persevere if you don't have hope. In other words, hope is important enough that without it, you'll never be like God at all. And Paul is thankful to Jesus that Jesus Christ the Lord would use him in your life to make you like God. Paul's going, why am I so thankful to a God who can seem so demanding sometimes? Because he's using me in your life to give you hope. God's using me in the lives of innumerable people yet to come to give them hope. Paul, I just find this remarkable, really. That Paul served for three long decades under a God that was just this, you know, the same God that so many of us will reject and refuse to serve because he is who Paul saw him to be. And God, Paul, endured 30 plus years of ministry under this God with such a heart of gratitude. That is remarkable, isn't it? He saw God in the truest light. He saw God with clearer eyes than you and I perhaps ever will until the day of our departure. Thanking God for basically, listen to this, basically kidnapping him and forcing him to live a life of true richness and blessing. And Paul knows that he never would have chosen to live that life on his own had God not so pressured him to do it. Never would Paul have chosen to live that life. And the opportunity to live that great life in Christ would have passed him right by. So the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, has no complaints whatsoever. He's not a guy that goes, God makes me do this, and why does God let me? No complaints from him. This God that I describe when I wrote to the Corinthians saying, woe is me, he might punish me if I don't do what he's telling me to do. I said that, but don't mistake that for complaining. I pray to God that we never see the saints of Christ who have lived and died brutal deaths for his name and the sake of the gospel. I hope we never look at them as complainers. I've said this before and I'll say it again. I guarantee you that they're not complaining right now. They're up there enjoying the glory of eternity after having lived a life of faithfulness that none of them regret. It is our thankfulness that will propel us into eternal worship to God. Did you know that the Bible says you will sing forever? I mean, what is worthy of singing about forever? God. God, the same God Paul feared. God's people need to stop seeing service and obedience as optional. It's our duty. And God's people need to quit seeing our duty in such a negative light. It shouldn't be hard to obey God. It shouldn't be such a struggle to serve the Lord and to sacrifice our lives for this. This is our joy, Christian. We love this. We live lives with no complaints. I love to serve. As hard as it is sometimes to endure, truth be told, this is the joy of my life. Leading a flock of God's people, preaching the gospel in season and out of season, doing whatever it is that God has called me to, I can honestly tell you I haven't been disappointed yet. In fact, I fear that He would take it away from me because of some stupid move I would make. Whatever it is that God has called you to do, if it be a matter of obedience, do it. You won't be disappointed.